The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
So here we are, Mark chapter 11. And things are about to change in the gospel according to Mark. But before I jump into the text, I want you to think back, if you are not currently a dad, think back to your childhood. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a painful memory. But for some of you, it's going to be a joyous memory. So I'll tell you about the joy of fatherhood in my experience, because it's my hope that this was your experience. And if it's not, maybe that it would become your experience if you have the blessing and the privilege of being a daddy. But one of the things that's been important to me in my home since Ashton was just a little squirt is that the reunion at the end of the day when I come home would be one of sweetness. Right? I don't remember if it was really like that for me. I don't remember a lot of fond times of me running to my dad when he got home from work. But for my kids, it's still to this day a pretty pleasant experience. It's a great reunion when I come home from work. And I don't know if my wife like stages the moment or what. But for the most part, when I come home, my kids are happy to see me. And so Ash, when he was a little guy, would run up to me and he'd wrap his arms around me and give me a big bear hug. My wife gets all the cuddles. I get the wrestling, right? My kids don't want to cuddle with, they want to wrestle with, they want to hurt me for some reason, and it brings them great joy to do that. But he would come up, and so we'd start wrestling. That's something I love, and I want that to continue. I want that reunion of the Father is coming home to be a joyous reunion, because it's a picture of what Jesus is trying to paint for us in Mark chapter 11 through the end of the book of Mark. He's trying to paint for us that when Daddy comes back, it's going to be good. Now, it's not always good for everybody, but my hope for you this morning is that you would enjoy the sweetness of the Father's return, and Jesus is going to set that up for us. Now, to remind you of what is going on in the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark was written by a guy named John Mark. He was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And so if you get kind of an understanding of Peter's personality by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see his personality really come out in the Gospel according to Mark. I don't know if any of you are familiar with what the favorite word of the author is, but one of the words that's most frequently used is the word immediately. It's in almost every single text of this Gospel, and it's going to be used this morning. And as the writer is telling us, as John Mark is telling us the story of Jesus, you get Peter's personality because he's saying things like, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he went from there, right? You get that personality of Peter who's a little bit spontaneous, and he's like, yeah, and then Jesus did this. And so you can kind of feel that coming through the pages. Now, up to this point, as Mark has written the story of Jesus, the who Jesus is, the lordship of Jesus, it's been kind of veiled. Right? And so you'll see people make a confession, and then Jesus is very quick to say, yeah, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody. But starting here in chapter 11, Jesus very boldly, very clearly proclaims who he is and where he's headed. And so he takes on the moniker of being the Lord. It's not the first time he did it, but it has throwback overtones to the first couple of chapters. So up to this point, they are approaching Jerusalem. And in your Bible, there's probably a heading called the Triumphal Entry. This is more like, it's really a better title would be like the Triumphal Approach. And so what I've titled this morning is The Approach of the King. Let's take a look at it in Mark chapter 11. Our text for this morning is going to be the first 11 verses. And it says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what's going on in the text. If you are new to the Bible, if you are new to even Old Testament history, what's happening here is very confusing, right? Why are they doing what they're doing? What is the significance of the names of these places? What on earth is the significance of a cult that has never been sat upon? So let's go through that and talk about what's happening. In verses 1 to 3, we have Jesus giving instructions to his disciples, okay? 1 to 3, he gives instructions to his disciples. And if you're paying attention, the instructions he gives are a little bizarre, right? So let me fast forward and put it into our context. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is two of the disciples, I want you to go into town, and I want you to find a donkey, untie it, and bring it to me. That would be similar, not exactly the same, but that would be similar to me looking at my staff and saying, okay, I need two of you to go downtown to a moped dealership. Don't go to a motorcycle dealership because that would be too flashy, right? Go to the moped dealership, something that's going to make me look like a sweet little man, right, riding around. Unlock it, and then just bring it on back, right? And if anybody asks, tell them, Kurt needs this. Right? Can you imagine how well that's going to go? Not very well. But that's what Jesus, go find a colt. You're going to find it as soon as you enter into this. Untie it, bring it to me. And what's significant about his instruction is that he's declaring who needs it. He says, if anybody asks what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. So what Jesus is doing in essence is he's confessing himself to be God the Creator. And what he needs now. And so what do the disciples do? They don't throw up a protest. They don't fight back. They don't say, Lord, we might get caught. In verses 4 to 6, we see that the disciples obey. And so in their obedience, they go. They go into town. They see the donkey, which no one has ever ridden upon. And the significance of that is that if you read through Numbers, you read through some of the ceremonial law of God's people, animals that had never been used for a particular thing, like if they've never been touched, they've never been used, they're usually set aside for some sacred purpose. And the sacred purpose of this donkey would be to allow Jesus the King to enter into Jerusalem. But the disciples, they go and they obey. And they say to the people what must sound completely absurd. Don't worry about your donkey. We'll bring it back. The Lord needs it now. And I love that the people are like, oh, yeah, okay, that's fine. Sounds good. Go ahead and take it. Right? Can you imagine this working itself out now? I mean, it's kind of a bizarre story. But then the last couple of verses, what we see when this kind of plays out is that the crowd responds. The crowd responds. They start to celebrate the fact that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, right? And so they must know something that we don't know. And they do. This wasn't a surprise for them because God's people at this point had an expectation. They had the expectation that God would send a king to rescue them. This king had been promised since the beginning of the Bible. When Eve takes the fruit off the tree, hands it to her husband, he eats it, and both of them have their eyes open. God makes a promise to establish an enmity between her seed and his seed. And that at some point, the seed would rise up and it would crush the seed of opposition. And that was the expectation from day one. And then as God raises up his people and they become a tribe, they become a nation, they become a kingdom, they get to this place in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, one of the last prophets to speak before Jesus shows up on the scene. They're in captivity and God makes them this promise. He says, I see what's happening there and I'm going to send my king. And here's what he says in chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So now when you read it with that expectation, you can understand the response of the people, can't you? This was the king coming. This is what they had waited for. And so as he's coming in, they start shouting, Hosanna. Does anybody know what Hosanna means? It means this, God, save us quickly, right? They're singing the celebration of the coming of the king, that God would come with salvation. The king would come with all of his rule and his reign, but the way he comes is humbly, and maybe not exactly the way that they'd expected. But here's what they know. So here's the big idea of what's happening in our text this morning. Jesus is God's king who came to save his people and redeem the earth. Jesus is God's king who came to save his people and to redeem the earth. This is something we can get excited about, isn't it? And this is the announcement of the beginning of the end. And so there are four principles that we see kind of played out if this is true. If Jesus is the long-awaited king, that he was being celebrated accurately and appropriately, then there are four things that must be true as a result of this. The first is this. Number one, God keeps his promises. Amen? If there's going to be a sweet reunion with the Father returning, this is going to be something that fuels it, isn't it? For so many of us, we doubt this. For so many of us, the reunion with God isn't a sweet thing because at the end of the day, we don't believe that God keeps his promises. Because he doesn't operate on our timelines. He doesn't do it as fast as we want him to do it. And so we start to doubt. We start to wonder, Lord, are you there? Can you hear me? Is anything getting outside of my personal experience? And this is a reminder that though it might take longer, though it might not come in the way that you expected, God keeps his promises. And so the people, as they see God keeping his promises, they celebrate. They shout, God, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our Father's kingdom, of our Father David's kingdom. It's coming. It's happening. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. God does keep his promises. Now, some of us want the fullness of those promises now, which is why we get tripped up. They're not coming fast enough. I'm not experiencing joy quickly enough. It's why we get angry when we look at the person who's in charge of our culture and our country now, right? I mean, some of us are losing our minds over what's going on. And so let me just tell you this. If you're losing your mind, it's because your trust is in the wrong kingdom. Amen? Don't trust in this man to save us. He can't save us. He's not the Lord's king. He might think he is, but he's not, right? Jesus is the Lord's king. Jesus came humbly. He came humbly. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And so what ends up happening for those of us that put all of our trust in God's promises now is we start to look at some of the promises. We start to see things like, oh, he's promised us his spirit. And what we start to do is we start to over-promise and under-deliver, right? Over-promise and under-deliver. And we start to get overzealous with the gifts, and we start telling everybody they're going to be healed in complete perfection and complete deliverance here and now. And that's an over-promise, right? But it happens. So I want to caution us with the other side of that. Some of us, on the other hand, believe that God's kingdom is so distant and so otherworldly that we only follow principles about godliness and not the person, Jesus Christ. And so we don't expect anything. And we don't overpromise because we don't believe in any promises. And what we need to grab a hold of with eyes and hearts of faith is that God keeps his promises. It doesn't happen on your timetables, but it happens. And so we want to be a people who count on God to show up and keep his promises. The second principle is this. And this is one of the reasons why there's something bigger going on than just what we see. But God's plan for redemption is bigger than personal salvation. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that personal salvation, personal transformation, personal change is unimportant. I'm not saying that that's unimportant. You cannot have global transformation without personal transformation. But what I'm saying is that God's work is bigger than just personal transformation. Right? So we've got to have an understanding that what God is up to is bigger than just my own creature comfort. He is interested. He is invested in what happens to you personally. But it's bigger than just what's going on with you personally. And you know, the more I'm getting out there, the more I'm going out, like we're going to be going down to Mexico probably twice a year. I hope to at some point get back down to Brazil because that was a game changer for me to see what else is going on, to see that God is at work in some of the darkest places of the world. It's a constant reminder that God is up to things bigger than just what happens to me and to my family and even to my congregation. It's why we pray for other churches in our city, because if this is God at work, it's got to be bigger than me, right? And so he can change us, and that's an important thing, but he changes more than just us. So often we act selfishly in regard to our relationship with Jesus. We make Jesus into the king of our choosing. And if we're not careful, We're going to be the kind of people that 1 week celebrate King Jesus, and a week later, we're part of that crowd that's crying, yeah, crucify him. He's not giving me what I want. Right? And so it becomes too easy to dismiss him. And so let me just throw this out there. If God is up to more than just your personal transformation, then at times he might oppose what you hold dear. Right? And if God isn't opposing something that you might hold dear, then your God is too small. He's constantly calling us to something bigger, to have a heart and a mind and eyes to think bigger than just what we see. Now, some of us expect more than God has promised for us personally. And what happens when you expect something that you don't get? You grow angry, don't you? You grow bitter. You turn your back on God. There's stories about people like that in the Bible all day long. Job was one of those guys. God, you're not coming through for me in the timeline that I wanted you to. I thought you were here to make me happy. And God is saying, no, I am, but what you're settling for is a happiness that isn't eternal. And I've got something bigger for you. Some of us expect less than God has promised. And what happens is we never have to exercise any faith to trust him or walk with him. And God is not pleased with that. So God's plan for redemption, it's bigger than personal salvation. So once again, I'm not trying to downplay personal salvation as if it's unimportant. We can't have bigger salvation. If God can't capture your heart, then he won't capture your family's heart. He won't capture your street's heart. He won't capture nature, your street, your neighborhood, your community, our city. He won't do it without the personal transformation, but he's drawing you into something bigger than just a 401k and a nice box to live in. Right? It's bigger than personal salvation. Number three, this helps make the reunion sweet as well. God involves the humble in the advance of his kingdom. He involves the humble in the advance of his kingdom. I love that Jesus rides in on a donkey. I love that. I love that picture. My wife and I, for about 10 years, have talked about my desire to buy a motorcycle, right? Mostly for practical reasons, because we do live in an urban setting. I'm serious here. It's hard to find parking. You guys are like, he has just convinced himself of foolishness. Now I'm at the point where if I did it, it's just a midlife crisis. It's not practical at all. It's, you look foolish saying it. But I love that he got a moped instead of a motorcycle, right? He rides in on a donkey instead of the steed. And I shared this at the 9 o'clock. Like, every time I read this text, I can't help but think of Shrek and donkey, right? I just kind of picture Jesus riding in on a talking donkey that's super excited to be used and looking at the disciples and saying, he called me a noble steed. Did you hear that? Right? But he uses the humble. He uses the humble in the advance of his kingdom. And that's good news for us because too many of us believe that we have to become more significant than we are currently to be used in the kingdom of heaven. That I'm not going to be significant unless I get into a relationship with somebody, or unless I'm a married person, or unless I have children, or unless I have a degree, or unless I have a platform. Unless I'm exalted, I can't be used in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is constantly looking and saying, no, I don't always use the things that are exalted because sometimes they get in my way. They don't exalt me. And so what I want to do is I want to use the humble, right? I want the humble to be used in the kingdom of heaven. And we see this in all of creation. My son and I were having a talk just this weekend about the seeming insignificance of human beings. They're on a pretty small planet near a pretty small star in a pretty small solar system in a small portion of the galaxy. And you're like, it seems pretty insignificant. And yet God tells us in his word that that's where he set his affection. He's constantly using the small and the insignificant to often shame and confound the proud and the wise. God uses the humble in the advance of his kingdom. Final point is this. And this is the point that becomes very profound. This is the point that Jesus starts to unpack throughout these next five chapters. Because he keeps his promises. Because salvation is bigger than just something personal, because he uses the humble to advance his kingdom, we have confidence that judgment will come. Judgment will come. Jesus came once humbly serving, but he's going to come again. And he won't be on a donkey. He will be on a white stallion. And the book of Revelation paints a picture as the blood is flowing deeply. And Jesus shows up wearing white, which means he has confidence that he's going to stay pure and clean as he strikes down his enemies. See, judgment is coming. We often live as if there are no consequences for our actions, particularly when we think we're not being seen. And Jesus says, no, judgment is coming. I'm the God who is seen from the beginning. So my wife has been away all weekend, and if you are a human male and your wife isn't around for that accountability, temptation can be strong, right? And so what I constantly remind myself is the Lord sees, the Lord knows, He knows the desires of my heart. And so my prayer often this weekend is, Lord, keep me safe, keep me pure. I'm weak, right? I've got a lot to lose, but that doesn't mean I wouldn't throw it away. Look at Judas. He had a lot to lose. He threw it all away. And so you got to ask the Lord to remind you that His presence is with you. And so there is here in this text an urgent call to receive the humble Jesus. Because when He comes on a white horse, there is no room for His enemies. All right? He will come in judgment and glory. And so we see here that the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem is a public reception of Jesus as God's King. And the king is coming to be crowned. But the crowning, the coronation, it doesn't come with the shouts of the people. It doesn't come with the shouts of the crowd. The truth is this: there is no crown without a cross. There is no crown without a cross. The coronation of Jesus doesn't come from the shouts of the crowd, but from the cries of Jesus on the cross. And from 3 days later, overcoming the things that make us want to tap out in life, make us think of that reunion isn't going to be sweet, sin and death. And Jesus says, I'm coming out of the grave, I'm conquering it, because death itself cannot stop the love that God has for His people. There is no crown without a cross. And so we must first receive Jesus as the humble King if we will see Him as the exalted Savior. And so as we kick off this last series in Mark, I'm calling out to you to see Jesus for who He is. My hope and my prayer is that you hear this, is that something resonates in your heart, that you joyfully want to submit and follow that King who loves you, that something would happen that would cause this reunion not to be one of terror and fear, because it's one thing for your earthly father to come home and find out you've done something terrible and to be angry and upset, and it's another thing for the King of the universe to show up and say, I know what you've done, and because of Jesus, I love you still. That's the Christ we want, isn't it? That's the reunion that we long for. But if that's going to happen, there's a calling for us. If these principles are true, there is a response from us. Because we expect a return of the coming King, we're called to endure. The fullness of the promise isn't here yet. We get it in shadows, we get it in types, we get it in clarity, but we receive it by faith. And the way we walk out our faith is in endurance. Let me define endurance for you. Because what I find is as I talk with people and we talk about endurance, we tend to land on one side of the spectrum or the other. And so here's how I want to define endurance for us. Endurance is patience with effort. Patience with effort. And so some of us, we hear the word endurance and we think about the patience side. We're willing to wait. And we wait and we wait and we wait. We never get busy. We're expecting God to always supernatural do things for us that He's commanded that we do. And I'm not saying we'll get better if we just do it by ourselves. What I'm saying is often there's just waiting. And man, if you wait long enough and God doesn't seem to show up, it's easy to dismiss that God, right? That's the type of God we create in our own image. On the other hand, some of us understand endurance as I can take a beating and I can keep going. And there's absolutely no patience. And we grow very impatient with results and people and all that sort of thing. And so we're prone to not endure. Endurance is patience with waiting. And it's the fruit of all true believers. Those that understand who Jesus was, those who are enlightened to the reality of God coming in the flesh and laying His life down for us, they are a people who endure. The doctrine of this theologically is called the doctrine of perseverance. Now, I know not a lot of people love that, but hey, we confess we're a Reformed church. Right? I am a 6 or 7 point Calvinist. Right? Some of you are giggling because you realize there's only 5 points of Calvinism, generally speaking. But the fifth point, which is incumbent upon the first four, is the idea that those who truly believe in Jesus will continue to believe in Jesus. They take texts like John chapter 3, verse 16, literally, which says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever not once believed in the past but now doesn't, or will believe in the future, but no. Whosoever is believing in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Presently, actively believing. A persevering and enduring faithfulness. Those are the people that are God's people. Those are the people that God gets excited about. And so if we believe that Jesus came, that he's God's king, that he came once humbly, but he's coming again in judgment and in glory, then we've got to endure. We've got to be patient with effort. Wait and work, right? So what does it look like? What does faithful endurance look like? I've got four kind of takeaways, and I'll try to tease them out as much as I possibly can. The first one is this. If we're going to have faithful endurance, we've got to have expectant preparation. Expectant preparation. It must take place for there to be endurance. Here's what I mean. A couple of things. Number one, if you ever read Genesis chapter 1, there's a phrase that's repeated over and over. And the phrase is this. It says, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day, evening, morning, the third day. Now, if you are a logical person and you're reading that, you're going to be troubled by that, right? Because for us, when does the day begin? Begins in the morning, right? For us, there's morning, there's evening the first day. But biblically, the pattern of living that God is trying to establish for us, he says there's evening and there's morning the first day. What does that mean? It means the day starts the night before. It means that you've got to think ahead. It means that you've got to plan. You've got to prepare. I'm convinced that one of the things that trips us up as believing people is that we never get around to doing good things because we don't make a plan for it. We don't put it on our calendar, we don't think it through, and so it just doesn't happen, right? How many times have you thought about doing something, but you didn't prepare for it, you didn't plan for it, and it just didn't happen? It's the same way with endurance. My wife, several years back, she was really big into wanting to run marathons. I have no idea why. I think that's totally insane, right? I mean, why run that far when you get in a car and drive there? Or sit on a donkey and ride there, right? Why do that? But I remember, like, you cannot just go from zero to marathon. And then she killed all marathons for me because when she was pregnant with our second born, Kai, she ran the D.C. marathon, okay? So if I ever won a marathon, she could always look at me and say, yeah, but I ran one pregnant. Yeah, you win, right? And I know for some of you, like, why are you always competing? It's because that's the way the Lord wired me. So everything's a competition, everything's a game. But I remember, like, the hours and hours and hours that she prepared and that she trained. You can't just get up and do that. And God is looking at it saying, life is kind of like that. It's a long endurance race. And if you don't prepare for that, you're going to have your lunch eaten. You're not going to last. So if there's going to be endurance, there has to be preparation for endurance. This is why you think through, like, what is the vision for me? What is the vision for my family? And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you have to take that step of significance to be used in the kingdom of heaven. But what I am saying is you have to think through, what will that significance look like? How is God using me? Where is he taking me? What's going on? And I'm telling you, the more you can clarify that, the more you get on your face and ask Jesus, Lord, where are we going? And then you articulate that to the people around you, you create safety and comfort for them. You help them to endure. And so expectant preparation must take place for there to be endurance. The more responsibility I get, the things that we start talking about, planting a church on the west side, going into northern Kentucky, going on the east side, people get excited about that. But if they come and meet with me and they're like, so what do we do now? And I'm just, I don't know, we just sit and wait, see what happens. That doesn't bring them comfort, does it? It doesn't want them to make the enduring sacrifice that takes place for those things to happen. So we've got to be expectant in our preparation. Second point, if we're going to endure, we've got to sacrifice toward the kingdom. We've got to sacrifice toward the kingdom. I love what's going on in this story. I love that Jesus says, the Lord has need of something. And people, without protest, without pushback, they're just like, okay, Lord, take it. This is something we set aside for sacred use. And now the king is coming, and we want what we set aside for sacred use to be used in the advance of God's kingdom. And so they sacrificed the donkey, which probably had some value. Right? They tied it up. They didn't want it to just wander off. It had some value to somebody, and they said, no, if this can be used for the Lord's kingdom, we're going to use it for that. And so this is one thing that I want to celebrate at Missy. I want to say thank you for the way that many of you have sacrificed to see the kingdom of God advanced here. This was a Bible study that started with 8 people, and it continues to grow, and we're talking about starting new campuses and seeing more and more people converted, and the reason for that is because God is proving himself faithful to you as you sacrifice for the kingdom. You've given the money so that we could renovate this space, and we're going to hopefully at some point, if we can get all the permits let go, we're going to bust out this wall and create a space where we get everybody into one gathering, at least for a season until we continue to grow. But that's because you have looked at your finances and you have said, these won't rule me. This is a sacrifice I'm making for King Jesus. Many of you have sacrificed your time. I got here at 8 o'clock this morning with my kids, and the flags were already up when I pulled onto the street, which means somebody's coming over an hour before we get started, sacrificing time and sleep and maybe preparation for the big game tonight, right? Go Atlanta. All right, good. I'm in good company. Even though we're an AFC crowd, there's still a dislike for cheaters. No, but people are here sacrificing their time, their preparation. Why? Because they want people to meet King Jesus and have their lives transformed. I'm here many crazy hours during the week, and people are here prepping for Sunday morning, learning about how to be better leaders, learning how to understand the Bible. I mean, you guys sacrifice a lot of your lives to see the kingdom of God advance. Pastor Matt is an example for me. He could take it easy. He could have opportunities to continue to see this thing grow and build, and that would be kingdom growth. And he'd have a nice salary, and he'd work, you know, pretty comfortable. We've like plowed the hard ground, but he said, no, I want to see the gospel take root in the west side of our city. And so I'm going to go out from here, and our family is going to make a sacrifice. We're going to sacrifice a lot of comfort, a lot of ease. We're going to sacrifice some hard work so that the gospel can take root on the west side of Cincinnati and see the kingdom advance there. Right? We want more and more people to do that. Ask yourself this: what is the Lord asking me to submit to his use for the advance of his kingdom? Is it time? Is it money? Is it a bigger house? That's something my family is faced with all the time. We've got 4 kids and 3 bedrooms. Do the math. We don't all have our own bedroom, right? And you know what? For the most part, it's okay. We're going to survive. Our home is used for the advance of God's kingdom. Now, we would like more space, and if the Lord grants us that opportunity, we'll probably take it. But in the meantime, like, we're going to sacrifice that now. And we're going to embrace what Jesus promised here and what he continues to promise. Did you notice when the donkey is offered, Jesus says, hey, tell him it's going to be brought back immediately. Right? Same thing as Matthew chapter 19, where he says this: everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, what he doesn't say is if you lose these things because you're a fool, right? He says, if you lose them for my name's sake, if you sacrifice for the advance of God's kingdom, you'll receive it 100-fold. 100-fold. Now, that might not happen now and here. God is patient with his promises, but he keeps his promises. So it might come in the life to come. And my hope is that if I sacrifice now, I'll get a big old mansion in heaven. And I'll invite you all over. Right? We'll watch clean football without cheaters. All right. Third point we see here. If there's going to be endurance, there's going to be preparation, there's going to be sacrifice, there's also going to be announcement of the kingdom. There's going to be announcement of the kingdom. Did you hear the way that the people responded? That they responded with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our Father David. They announced the kingdom, and it's something the disciples did that we don't always do. What we've done, particularly in the West and American Christianity, is we've made the gospel a sales pitch. We've tried to clean it up and give people an invitation to respond to it. Now, that's not always a bad thing, but that's not really what's happening in the New Testament. That's not what's happening with Jesus and his disciples. It's not what's happening in the book of Acts. Instead of giving this invitation, a sales pitch, they simply make an announcement. The king has come. Death could not hold him down. You need to repent and respond to that, right? That's an announcement. It's not an invitation. Now, I'm not about being like belligerent and being intentionally offensive, but man, like, we need to maybe get a little more courageous and announce the kingdom. The king has come. He's come once. He's coming again Judgment is coming. We want you to receive the humble Jesus and not the exalted Jesus, because if you won't receive him now, you won't receive him then. And when he comes later, he will not stand for your resistance. He will put it to an end. The king has come. That's an announcement, right? And so we're making an announcement about the kingdom more than there is an extending an invitation. When the king comes again, nobody will stand up with a sign with the hashtag, not my king, right? He won't stand for that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is coming. That's the announcement we're making. It's the announcement we're making. And then finally, we need to celebrate the kingdom. I love the way the people respond. They respond in praise and prayer, right? Hosanna, come, save us quickly. That's the prayer part. Lord, help us. Come to us. And they respond in praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a celebration of that. There are crowds going before Jesus and after Jesus. I imagine it's loud. Nearly every gospel writer, including John, has this story in his gospel, which means it made an impact. People remembered this event, right? And it wasn't because people were standing around, their arms at their side, head, you know, very white, okay? Very inhibited, very controlled, very worried about what everybody... No, they're celebrating. The king has come. He's finally going to save us. And I just... We're getting better about it, right? Especially at 11 o'clock. You guys do a little better than the 9 o'clock. I told them the same thing, right? It's like you tell every child, you're my favorite child, right? No, but no, in all seriousness, you guys are doing a little bit better. But man, there's got to be a freedom to celebrate. And I want to apologize that you've embraced my personality. I'm kind of reserved, right? This is about as excited as I get, right? We need Pastor Justin up here more often to show you what it's really like, what it means to get excited. When he enters a room, you know he's there, right? When he leaves, you know he's gone, okay? I want that for our celebration. If the Spirit is with us, let's make it known, right? Let's dance and sing and clap. We're celebrating the fact that death could not stop the love that God has for his people. That's something to shout about, right? And so, maybe we need to do some change up, but I just want to grant to you the freedom to not worry about what everybody around you is doing, right? There is an audience of one, and what we're supposed to be doing is singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because we want to spur one another on to sing more and more. We should get excited. We should celebrate the good things that the Lord has done. I've got a lot more to say, but I want to wrap this up and give you an opportunity to respond. So Pastor Matt is going to come up here. He and the band are going to lead us in a time of response. I'll conclude it by saying this, and I'll pray for us. Because of the cross, there is a crown for King Jesus, who came the first time in humility and service, but is coming again in judgment and in glory. And so as we await his second coming, we must prepare expectantly. We must make sacrifices. We must announce and celebrate the coming of God's kingdom as we see it break into our world. Let's pray together. Father, send your Spirit to empower us to be a people of endurance, a people of patient effort. May we prepare expectantly. May our days begin the night before. May our mornings begin, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. May it make sacrifice easy and the announcement of your kingdom and celebration of your goodness simple, in hopes of great joy and the renewal of all things. Amen.